we appreciate the presence of each one today. First Sunday in March. Appreciate our visitors being here. Glad you're here. Invite you to come back every time you can. It's wonderful to be able to sing songs in our worship, as God knew we would need. And we sing about various spiritual topics, and one of which, of course, is heaven. We just sang several songs about heaven, and it lifts the spirits when we think about heaven, whether we're in worship service or just each day of the week. As we think about our lives and that to which we are going, our destiny, that for which we are bound, you can't help but thinking, in fact, you want to think, about heaven. And we're going to be mentioning several things about heaven that the Scriptures reveal this morning in our study. And sometimes passages talk about different heavens. And so we want to be as careful as we can be in the contexts where description or definition is provided, because we sometimes just, I guess, fall into the habit of thinking, well, heaven just catches it all, and you don't have to think too deliberately about what is really being referred to. But I want us to do better than that if we can. And so to think about heaven, we just sang about the beauty of heaven and going to heaven and what a motivation that is to our human spirit. If you just stop and think about something just for a second before we get into the outline, when you do that, and you man, I'm looking forward to heaven. But you see, that heaven is not what we see. In fact, that heaven is pre-creation. The heaven that you're thinking about and singing about, and the heaven that's so beautiful, there's a beautiful place called heaven, and I want to go to heaven. But even when you're saying those things, whether you stop and think about the correct distinctions drawn in Scriptures, I want us all to begin with this thought. We're talking about something that predates creation. I'm not asking God, I hope I get to be up in the sky one of these days. I hope I get to be where the sun, the moon, and the stars are one of these days. I'm not talking about getting to go to a part of this creation, 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. All of these things are going to be dissolved. There's a liquidity through which these hard elements pass on their way to annihilation. They'll melt with fervent heat. They'll be dissolved. They'll pass away. So when I think about going to heaven, I'm thinking about John 17, when Jesus, in His conversation with God, His prayer right before Gethsemane, He referenced heaven where He was, where He had glory before creation. And he wants the Father to make it possible for the apostles to come and see what it was like there before this was made, and He came down here. That's an amazing thing to think about. Heaven. The first point, it's great to sing about it and think about it because it is the beginning of creation. Now, we can think about heaven like that. Not the one I just talked about. But since Moses wrote a book, and it's the first thing that he says, in beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God brooded upon the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. That's an amazing way to begin a book. And that's the beginning of the most profound and the only sacred book that's ever been written. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want you to look at another passage with me. In Psalm 51 and verse 13. Now, I want to go where God is, and where God is predates creation. But what He made for me here, part of it can also be identified as heaven. And so He distinguishes it. And it's the beginning part of creation. I've mentioned to you, and it is troubling, that some of our people fall into false doctrine that they think we have to believe. Now, when did God create the heavens and the earth? I don't know that. Now, somebody might say, well, you ought to know that because in Exodus 20 and verse 11, when God is giving Sabbath law to the Jews, He said, for in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Yes, but when you come back to Genesis chapter 1, I want to know where that starts. Now, I've mentioned to you before that the preachers that went before us, my father's generation, the generation before them, they didn't talk about the heavens and the earth, our atmosphere, being 6,000 or 10,000 years old. They didn't do that. In fact, they were very definite about the fact that there's an indefiniteness about the time frame in Genesis 1. But we now have a generation of Christians that have been raised on the concept that since evolutionists need millions and millions and millions of years for their process, then we, in the light of Exodus 20, verse 11, need to be clear-headed and need to defend a very young earth. And so they're putting it in print. One of it's now in a new Bible that came out several months ago in the footnotes. That's just not right. That's not true. I don't know when God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, because Exodus 20 and verse 11 is really picking it up in verse 3 when He starts the movement toward renovation. That's what renovation is. That is the creation. And by the way, there's more than one word used in Genesis 1 for creation. And so I'm not going into all of that right here. But I'm simply saying there's no way to know the earth is only 10,000 years old or thereabout. And I don't have to claim that in order to be a faithful Christian. Let me make this point. I wrote an article on this not too long ago. It's going to be coming out shortly. But brethren, now think about this. If the Bible says that God inhabits eternity, and Isaiah says that, the psalmist says that, God inhabits eternity. Where did creation of Genesis 1:1 start? Now, when somebody says, you've got to put Genesis 1:1 in the 6 days, the 6 24-hour days, I'm here to say that won't work. Why? Well, where is God when He starts the creation? He's either in time or He's in eternity. Now, where is He? Now, He can't be in time because time is a derivative of something finite, something made. God wasn't made, and He inhabits eternity. So you've got somehow for God to move from creation to the making of something that then implies time. If you put God inside the first 24 hours, the first day of the 24-hour week, you have Him already in time before He begins to create. I'm saying when God makes the initial move to start creation, that has to be done in eternity. And if it's done in eternity, you can't bracket that within a 24-hour period on the first day. It doesn't work. And so I do not feel like I'm obligated to opt for a young earth. The fact of the matter is, you can give evolutionists a billion years, they still don't have any argument. Because creation or evolution it's not a matter of time. It involves other concepts. And given all the time in the world, there are still certain things that cannot be done. And certain things that are not true. So don't fall into that trap. I love to sing about heaven and to think about heaven. And when God created the heavens and the earth, I don't know when that was. Now, when he starts the renovation and starts the making of the sea and the light and man and animals and all of that, that gets you in that 6-day, 24-hour period when he starts populating things and forming things. But in the beginning, God created heavens and earth. That's the basic stuff. The basic stuff. But he has to start that from his position in eternity. Number two, I love to sing of heaven and think about heaven as distinguished from earth that was given to man. Now, this is Psalm 115, verse 16, also Genesis 1. Genesis 1, Moses makes it very clear that all of the work that God did with the created heavens, the universe, that he puts a lot of things up there, and the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of that. And then down here, he's got the earth, and he's got the dry land, and the seas, and all of that. And then he's got animals, and plants, and trees, and people. And then Isaiah, years and years later, comes along and distinguishes it just like Moses did. And he says, now, heaven is God's, but he gave the earth to men. Now, you may have a lot of people in science that don't believe that because they've never read that. You may have a lot of people working on various projects in science, and they're hopeful that one of these days we're going to come up with absolute proof of evolution. By the way, some of these people actually do confess they haven't a clue as to creation. A few honest ones do that. I was reading some material Dick Stanyo wrote recently, and I'm telling you, it's very eye-opening regarding the candor of a few of the evolutionists who admit we have no idea how things were created. Amen. But then you've got others over there in their category. Oh yes, it happened just like this and like this. You know, and we don't need God for it. Well, I don't want God in there and all of that. But here in Psalm 115:16, we have the program, the earth is for people. Are you trying to find a new place to populate? Why do that? What's that all about? Are you trying to find extraterrestrial activity and trying to find, you know, some sort of a life or, you know, semi-human life out there somewhere in the distance, watching for a signal, looking for a sign? Are you really going to do that? Conceptually, is it flawed? Monetarily, is it practical? Earth is man's domain. Now, it is striking. Since we are made in the image of God, some of our powers seem mighty to us for a little while, and we are able to do things we couldn't do a few years ago. And if you can put a man on the moon and you can send rockets up to survey Mars and other things, it's incredible. The very fact that we can send people up and bring them back. The very fact that we can watch it on television. It's incredible. What would Adam think about things like that? But still, the point is, earth is where God wanted me to live. And it's always been like that, and it always will be. We can arrange for excursions to space. If you can take enough oxygen with you, you can take enough atmosphere with you, take the Earth's atmosphere with you, you might get to stay a little while. But it's never going to be like what was designed for you down here by God for you. And I'm glad that He designed things exactly like He did. Number three, I love to sing of heaven and think about heaven because it stands as a monumental witness to God. It is it's a created testifier to the fact that God exists and furthermore, that God cares. Now, I have a lot more elaboration on that in Scripture. But before I come to Scripture, I can look up and see the heavens. I can experience to that degree the heavens, and I can experience life on earth. And it's not coincidental, it's beyond coincidence that in Scripture the writers, the inspired writers, will talk about how that the heavens and the earth stand as a witness to God. Here's the incredible thing, that we can live in a day when science can do so many things, including in the investigation of what's called outer space. And yet, so many of them conclude that God does not exist. That's the incredible thing. That's the incredibly stupid thing. There is so much naivety and so much ignorance, and as Dick points out, so much bias. So much bias against an honest investigation of the facts as the facts are. The heavens, David said in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, isn't that an amazing testimony? How can you look up and see the heavens and the stars, the sun, the moon, whatever it is? That should make an impression on you. The glory of God. In Acts 14 and verse 17 at Lystra, a very pagan town, Paul was saying to those Gentiles who did not have a Bible, and some of them didn't have a whole lot of sense, and they had become idolatrous. And he says, God left not himself without witness in that he did good, and filling your hearts with food and gladness. And he uses the word heaven in there. He sent from heaven things that made you comfortable, that filled you up. God was doing that just like Psalm 19. It's a testifier. And so here within we have some scientists that come along in the 21st century and want to utilize exploration to try to figure out the key to the universe that will give us a conclusion other than God. Now, isn't that crazy? Now, not all scientists are like that, but far too many of them are. Trying and hoping that in exploration we'll find the key to creation. We'll find it, how this heaven came about, how this earth came about. We'll get a clue as to how man got here. Now, they can talk in general terms and they can imagine so many things. It is laughable. You remember seeing Richard Dawkins? And that, there was a movie that came out several years ago that was talking about how there's no place for God, no place for intelligence. And anyway, Richard Dawkins was being interviewed as to how we got here and all this and how humans evolved in evolution. Well, we don't know. We don't know. And panspermia, I think, was the word he used, which they come up with another theory. That, I mean, it's absolutely laughable that somewhere from another world, there were seeds that were brought to our world. Oh, I see. I'm convinced now. That's how things started here. Yeah, there was another world. And then somehow, seeds were brought over here. That doesn't explain anything. Explain that one then. Let's start over there. You're just moving things back a step. But that's what they do. In order to keep evolution in and God out, they come up with laughable theories that make no sense. The world still testifies to God. And when I stand in judgment and Richard Dawkins stands in judgment, we'll stand there as two created beings. Both of us made in the image of God. What are you doing with your senses? What are you doing with your mind? Number four, love to sing about heaven and think about heaven because it is the container of some of the instruments for God's management of human affairs. Now, this is really an incredible point, and we've all visited this point on various occasions. But heaven will stand for this container. These things that are there at God's disposal that He uses in order to manage people and history and control things on the earth. Go back with me, if you will, to Job 38. Remember where God talks about this? This is now God talking to Job. God finally shows up to Job in a whirlwind and begins to ask him questions. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now speak up if you were there. You give us an account of how all that happened. And of course, it just dumbfounds Job. But now he comes down to verse 22. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? And on and on and on. It's just so humbling. Come down to verse 37. Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven? Isn't that an interesting expression? You know, sometimes it's like wearying the cloud. God wearies the cloud so much it just finally releases the water. Or here it's like pouring water down on the earth out of the bottles. Heaven, that from which blessings come to earth, are sometimes discussed. They come from a treasure that is a storehouse of instruments that God uses to manage things on the earth when He sends the rain, or the hail, or the snow. He can stop fighting. He can stop animals from moving. He can stop men from working. He can stop wars from being fought. He can do all kinds of things. And it's an easy thing. But Job, have you ever been there and seen what I have available for this moment or this moment or this moment? It's a profundity of description of the possibilities at God's beck and call. I only have so much in a storehouse, whether it's person or in a building. I only have so much that I can call on to get things done. But God manages everything in this universe, to say nothing of what He's doing with angels beyond this universe, at any rate. And then, number five, I love to sing of heaven as an illustration of God's mercy. If you will, go to Psalm 103 with me. Psalm 103, verse 10. Heaven is used as an illustration of things. 103 in verse 10. 10 through 22. Let's just start in verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Now watch this. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, it is gone, the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, His kingdom ruleth over all, and on and on. Isn't that an amazing thing? What was our point? Our point is that heaven is, in this passage, an illustration. It's an illustration of the loftiness, the excellence of God's mercy. Now, we think about a pretty good sized universe, an awfully big sky. Out in the west, you know, Abilene, they call that big sky country. And you know, you get up in the Wyoming, Montana, and all that, and they're just places you are, then you just feel like you're just up there pretty close to heaven, and you see so much sky. It's not like East Texas. West Texas is not like East Texas in that regard. Illustration. Heaven is like, it's so much higher than the earth. What about you and your sins? What about you and your sins? God removes them. Like east and west, you know. And then he starts talking about the way we are, and God knows it. And this is addressing the point that we were discussing in Bible class this morning. I'm not making an excuse for disobedience. Not at all. But I am saying that the Bible recognizes that the only people that God can save are weak ones. Because that's all we are. Now, He can make us stronger. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Wonderful. And that's possible. And that's real in the life of Christians. But how do we start off? And even with all of the help that God can supply, we all have to admit, still, we always need a lot more help. We always need a lot more help. Every day, we still are praying for daily bread. We're still praying for forgiveness. We're still praying that God will be tolerant to us and merciful to us. Be merciful to us in our iniquities. Know our sins no more. Those are our kinds of thoughts. So heaven is an illustration of the majestic mercy of God. But then not only that, number six, it's an illustration, heaven is an illustration of the difference between the character of God and the character of wicked men. And this is Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. We've talked about this passage before. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. You know, as my ways and my thoughts are higher than, you know, this, and then my ways and thoughts are higher than you are. And people take that to be the profundity. But it's not. It's in the passage, the verse right before, verses 8 and 9. Talk about the fact that you should have made my laws your laws. You should have made my thoughts your thoughts. It's not that God's character is so beyond us that He's just so other than we are. That's a discussion for other passages. But this one is not. This one is talking about the thoughts of God, the ways of God that should be yours. And as the heaven is higher than the earth, He says, that's the way I stand in relationship to you, because you're not making my thoughts your thoughts. You're not making my ways your ways. Of course, in that context, the law of Moses. You people in that situation are not taking your Bible and using it to make my thoughts reveal your thoughts received. Isn't that something? But heaven is used in the illustration. It's an illustration. And then, number seven, in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and following, you just keep reading the passage there, verses 10 and 11, heaven is compared to the productivity of God's Word. Isaiah 55, 10, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Now watch it. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent." So He compares heaven to His Word. And so just like these things that come from heaven, they're like things that come from His mouth. And just as with His mouth, His Word is, without condition, in this illustration, it's going to accomplish what I sent it out to accomplish. When the heavens drop down their blessings, they accomplish what He wants heaven to accomplish. So here heaven is compared to the productivity of His Word. Sort of like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, when he's talking about the ministry of the apostles, you know, and he says, who is capable of these things? You know, it's when we preach the gospel, it's life unto life, or it's a savor of death unto death. God smells this. Over there it's an aroma. God smells the effect of our labors. Some people become Christians, some people do not become Christians. But the Word accomplishes what God wants in the sense that it allows the people to do what they will with it, but it addresses their needs, it shows them the way, it does what God wants it to do. Savior of life unto life, or savior of death unto death. So heaven is compared to that sort of productivity. And number 8, we're getting close to the end here, I'm going to have to quit. But in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, heaven is where Paul once went before he passed away. Or at least before he finally died. Let's just say it like that. Because he will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he'll say, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body when I made this visit. I take it to be when he was stoned at Lystra and left for dead. I take it that's when it happened, but I'm not sure about that. He says, I don't know my ontological condition, whether I was still in a body or outside of a body, but I made a visit. And he talks about the third heaven. I know such a man, whether in body or apart from the body, I know not, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise. And heard unspeakable words, which is it is not lawful for a man to utter. Paradise. Isn't that something? That's where Jesus said he was going when he died. Luke 23:43. And if you look over to Revelation 2 and verse 7, it's mentioned there where John says, or the Lord through John, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Now, I haven't gotten all of this figured out on all of these passages about heaven. There are several heavens, and Paul said, I was called up to the third one. And the Septuagint, the word paradise is used for the Garden of Eden in Genesis. The Greek word for paradise, it's a word that references something, you know, beautiful like a park. Like a park. And you've got in the Garden of Eden all these trees, all this beautiful area. And here he says the tree of life is there. Now, the book of Revelation, that's where the redeemed have access to the leaves for the healing of the nations. Revelation 22, the first few verses. So isn't that something? So the tree of life is in paradise. Jesus went to paradise the day that he died. Now, I don't know how many compartments are in paradise. I don't know where everybody's going to be. Now, the dead go there. But the dead have eternal life there. Isn't that something? Now, over across the gulf are the spiritually dead. But in paradise are the spiritually alive. Those who have eternal life. They don't have their resurrected body yet. Now, how many compartments are there? So that the tree of life is said to be in paradise. And that's where we go, finally, and where our lives are perpetuated forever by the tree of life. I don't have all of that figured out, but there's plenty to think about and plenty to be grateful for. It was a place where Paul once went, and paradise is going to be a place where we will all finally, by the grace of God, get to go. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized in Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?